Let us turn in our Bibles, please, now today to the book of Hebrews. We are continuing on in our study of Hebrews, and today in chapter 7. And so if you all will, let us get to chapter 7. I'm going to read a couple of different places of chapter 7 to, lay the context for what I'll be preaching. And so, beloved, will you all please stand as we read the Word of God, hear the Word of God read, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, of course, continuing on Christ as our priest, as our high priest. Now listen, beloved, to the Word of the Lord in verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And now down to verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former command because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you have done to bring about our salvation. We need a priest to draw us near to you, to bring your blessing to us, to go to you through. And you have given us the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, open our hearts and our eyes to your word in all that we can learn from this great and glorious scripture that we are looking at today. Thank you now for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I am so very thankful that I have the privilege to be a minister of God in the days of the new covenant. As some of you do, I try to go through the Bible every year. I have finished the books of Genesis and Exodus, and in the last week I've been in the book of Leviticus. And I'll tell you what, if you want to see what was the Old Covenant about, read the book of Leviticus, and you will find out what it was about. There we see what is involved in the Old Covenant and what the duties of the priests were under the Old Covenant. I'd like to ask you all if you would turn to Leviticus 9, and let me just give you a taste of what was involved in those in the Old Covenant and what the priests had to do. I just want us to get this into our mind. It will help in the rest of the sermon. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading there in verse 1. Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord." Those are big animals, right? You imagine. Take for yourself these big animals. Keep that in mind. "Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, 'Take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram.'" Let's throw those in for good measure. "For peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And so they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. So you can imagine, before the tent, the tabernacle, all these animals are brought up to that, as you can see what it says there. And then verse 6, now Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that they may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came near to the altar, and he slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and he put some of it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the rest of the blood on the base of the altar. The fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offerings, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. And he also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and he took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin, just like the rest, just like the first. He also presented the burnt offerings and offered it according to the ordinances. Next, he presented the grain offering, and he filled his hand with some of it and offered it up in smoke on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. As for the portions of fat from the ox and from the ram, the fat tail and the fat covering and the kidney and the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of fat on the breast, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breast of the right thigh Moses presented as a wave offering before the Lord, and as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and he blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed, then they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. I'd say that was a full day's work, full day's worth of work, wouldn't you? Now let us go back to Hebrews chapter 7. It's no wonder now the author says in verse 19, look at verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And in verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The author of Hebrews labored to teach the Jews about the new covenant, beloved, and the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is now our priest. He labored to teach them that the old covenant had become obsolete. All of that that we just read about. He labored to teach them what God did to make Jesus our priest. And we've studied about that. And then the many ways that he is so superior to the priests of the old covenant. And just here in chapter 7, he labored to show the Jews that because we're under the new covenant, now we have a better hope. And we have a better covenant. Indeed, we can imagine. That's why I started out saying, I'm so thankful I have the privilege to minister in God's church in the days of the new covenant rather than the old. What is the new covenant? Well, beloved, in a nutshell, it is the promise that God gave his people that we would our sins would be forgiven, and we would be restored in fellowship with Him if we would put our faith and our trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and His death on the cross is the basis of the promise of the new covenant. It is the basis of our union and communion with God. His death, not the death of the animals that we've spoke of, but His death. Jesus defeated death by His resurrection, and He restored life with all those, for all those, beloved, who believe in Him. The old covenant was God's way for His people before Christ to have union and communion, and they did have that union and communion with God as they awaited Christ's coming. But the new covenant is now God's way for His people after the coming of the Savior, so that we might have this same union and communion with God. And then it teaches us how we are to worship God in the new covenant and receive His grace. By the new covenant, we are able to draw near to God and worship God and understand that our sins have been atoned for by the death of Jesus on that cross. By the new covenant, we understand that Jesus offered up His own sinless body to be the sacrifice that has covered our sins if we have trusted in Him, if we have put our faith in Him. Jesus gave us the new covenant in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and then by His apostles in the entire rest of the New Testament. That's where the new covenant is for us. The new covenant is actually in the old covenant too, isn't it? It's in the Old Testament, but it is developed so fully in the new. And it is there that we learn the good news that Jesus died for our sins and He reconciled us to God, and that we no longer have to do any of those things that were prescribed and commanded in the old covenant. And Jesus also gave us the new covenant, not only in His word, as I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but beloved, He also gave us the new covenant in the sacrament of the Lord's table that we are going to be preparing to partake of here yet today. Here we have the good news of the new covenant given to us in a visible and tangible way so that we can tangibly partake of it, eat of it, drink of it. Jesus gave His disciples, and He gives us the bread by which we are to remember and think about His body that was broken for us. By the bread, we remember His body that suffered the suffering that we deserved and died the death that we deserved. And so as we do that, beloved, we are nourished if we do it by faith. We are nourished in our soul. And then the Lord gives us the cup that we will also partake of, the fruit of the vine, as it is spoken of in the Gospel of Luke, to remind us of the blood that He shed, His blood, the perfect and sinless blood that had to be shed to atone for our sins. In the old covenant, the priests had to present the blood of the sacrifice, bulls and goats and birds and lambs. And as you heard me read there, Aaron sprinkled that blood upon the altar, in the tabernacle, and before the veil. But in the new covenant, beloved, Jesus shed His own blood for us to atone for our sins. So Jesus gives us these tangible things to really and actually partake of, the Lord's table, as I'm referring to, in order to help us to understand that He has atoned for our sins and that we truly do have union and communion with Him. The apostle who wrote Hebrews had been raised up, remember, under the old covenant. That's what he cut his teeth on, we'll say it that way. But now he had come to understand and learn the new covenant, and he was so thankful for it. And so it's no wonder that he says there in verse 19, now we have a better hope. And in verse 22, now we have a better covenant. Now in our passage today, the author tells us an additional way and reason that Jesus' priesthood differs from the Old Covenant priests and is so far superior to it. Look with me at verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The author shows us here the transitoriness, the impermanence, let me say it that way, of those who held the priestly office in the Old Covenant, in contrast to Jesus, who permanently fills the everlasting office of our priest. Again, verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. I appreciated my study in Simon Kistemaker's commentary, who said that these passages, these verses that we're looking at, verse 23 and 24 and 25 here today, present to us three basic things. We're going to see three basic things here today. First of all, the problem in verse 23, and then the person in verse 24, and then the purpose in verse 25. First of all, we see the problem in verse 23. It says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Death gets in the way of all kinds of things, doesn't it? If it wasn't for death, we could just go on and on and on. Well, my friends, the problem with the Aaronic priesthood was that all of them, including Aaron, could only serve as a priest for so many years, and then they got old, and they got weak, and eventually they died. God said in Exodus 40, look with me at Exodus 40 on your sermon helps there, and you shall put the holy garment on Aaron. He is telling Moses what to do. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. God gave this command because it was going to be the case that the priestly office of Aaron and all his descendants was only temporary. He said, yes, you are to anoint Aaron as the priest, but then you are to anoint his sons as priests, and then from then on out, their sons would be anointed as priests. It was necessary because, my friends, this was a temporary thing for them. They were all mortal men, and they all got old, and they got worn out. Look at Kaufman's commentary on this. I'm sorry it's kind of lengthy, but it's very helpful. He said, the most obvious weakness of the Levitical system is seen in the mortality of them who ascended to the office of high priest under its regulations. Each in turn could serve only so long as he lived, and when death overtook him, he was succeeded by another. Aaron was a great high priest, but there came the day when Moses took him and his son Eleazar to the summit of Mount Hor, and there stripped Aaron and his priest of his priestly regalia and bestowed it upon his son. And in time Eleazar was also stripped, and Phinehas received the office. As so, on and on, until the time of Christ, when Joseph Caiaphas, you remember that name, was high priest in 26 to 35 A.D. He was the 67th in the line of Aaron who had held the office. I'll just tell you this, the Jews kept very, very good records. They knew exactly who had served as priests and who could serve as priests. Now, he goes on to say, upon the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, I'm going to say it, Phanius became the last of the Jewish high priests, being the 81st, and suggesting that since the number 81 is the secret number, is the sacred number, 3 squared and squared again. I don't know what that has to do with it, but at any rate, that's what he said. He said the fullness of God's intention for that whole system was at last achieved in Phinehas. But now listen, implicit also in such a changeable priesthood due to death was its ineffectiveness. Beloved associations and emotions associated with one holder of the office did not pertain to his successor. Even elementary righteousness was lacking in many of them. Evil and corrupt men occupied even the office of the high priest and changed the very house of God into a den of thieves and robbers in the time of our Lord's ministry. Due to human nature and the imperfections of the system, there were many occasions of grief and sorrow associated with it. It wasn't all good, was it? The high priest that ruled, Caiaphas, would you have wanted to have him as your high priest? Not me. Look what we learn in Numbers chapter 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years old they shall retire from service in the work and not work any more. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. So, my friends, we see here that in the Old Covenant, there was an age requirement for those who would serve as priests. A beginning age requirement and an ending age requirement, too. One article that I appreciated suggested that the age of 25 was necessary because at 25 years of old age, it was probably old enough for a man to have a level of maturity that he was going to need and of training because he was going to have to be trained for this office, and strength also, and health, right? In order to perform the physical labor that was required in all of this. I'll also say the mental things that are going to be necessary and the emotional. I'm sure that this was why Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was at least that age. Most scholars believe Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And again, that was within line because people would not have received him. Well, they didn't unless God opened their hearts to receive him anyway. But had he have been a young whippersnapper. And then, beloved, at the other end of the spectrum, the ending service at 50 years of age was probably intended to limit the priestly service of those because of physical strength that they would need to do the ministry. The priests needed the stamina to do a full-time job, but also the strength to move large livestock. As I read all of that to you today, to give you a picture of what he had to do, such as sheep and goats and even bulls. And I can only imagine on that one. And to do all the sacrificing, to sacrifice this one and to sacrifice that one. But we notice that after the age of 50, a man could continue to help with the work there in the tabernacle or the temple, but he was not to be the one who had the full responsibility of it. In an article I read, it said this, and I do have it there for you, and your sermon helps. It said, factoring in the shorter lifespan of men of that time, the age of 50 was probably a reasonable limit for full-time service in a job that required significant physical labor. We're all limited, aren't we? You know, we are all powerless in the face of death and growing older. God is gracious in that when we are young, we don't think about it. We don't really even have the concept that that day is going to come, and we don't worry about it. We think that we're like the Energizer Bunny, right? And we always will be. But as we get older, beloved, we realize that we too are susceptible to the same limitations. God graciously shows us that that is the case. And so it is. It was then, and it is. It needs to be now that younger men need to be being trained up to take that place in the ministry in God's house. The Levites and the descendants of Aaron were trained, my understanding, for many years, you know, before they stepped into that role of a priest. They had to be trained for that role. So they didn't just, live until they were 25 years of age and then suddenly start doing all these things. No, they had a very thorough education, I'm sure, for that. Every priest in the Old Covenant was subject to getting old and worn out and death. And therefore, an endless succession of priests and men had to come. And as a result of that, many men served in that office. And the concluding comment of each one of them would have been, and they died. And they died. And you know, when you read in the Old Testament about the kings, and they died, and the next one began to be the king, and they died. And that is the case. Well, beloved, so we see the problem in verse 23, don't we? Next, the author contrasts the Levitical priesthood with the person of Jesus. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The eternality of Jesus has already been referred to as a reason why Jesus is so superior to the Old Testament priests. This was pointed out in verse 16, if you want to look back, where it said in verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's talking about his eternality, isn't it? It was the case that the priests who served under the Old Covenant did so because of God's law. God ordered it that they would be descendants of Aaron, and that was very important. But Jesus serves, as verse 16, according to the power of an indestructible life. That's what qualifies him, right? The Jews and the Romans put Jesus to death on the cross. They did. They put him to death. But Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death, and beloved, now he lives eternally. He had an indestructible life, didn't he? They couldn't destroy it. This is what makes him so superior to the Aaronic priests. And so now, to show that Jesus is so superior, we are told that he continues forever, and he holds his priesthood permanently, beloved. What a contrast. What a contrast. The Aaronic priests were many. How many did that article say? 81. They were many, but Jesus is only one, and he's the only one we'll ever need because he lives forever. The terms of office of the Aaronic priests were limited by death, but not with Jesus, who lives forever. And the Aaronic priests were overcome by death, but Jesus conquered death. Notice the author of Hebrews once again uses the name Jesus in verse 24, you see. But Jesus, on the other hand, he says. And he uses the name Jesus here rather than the name Christ, because he wants to call our attention to his earthly life. You see, the name Jesus reminds us of his humanity, that he had our nature, you know, and his birth and his life and his ministry and his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his ascension in the glorified body. And verse 24 tells us that Jesus continues forever, though we do not see him. Believe me, he continues forever. Jesus is no longer a citizen of this earth, but he lives. He lives continually forever, and his residence is in heaven with the Father. And because of his eternal nature, beloved, Jesus' priesthood is unchangeable. Think about that. No one will ever terminate his priestly office as Moses terminated Aaron's priesthood to make his son the next priest. No one will ever do that. And beloved, listen, death will not terminate his office. He conquered death. And going back to what we learned last week, God swore an oath that his son Jesus will serve as our priest forever. Remember verse 21, going back there, "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" God not only swore that he would be, but he also said he would not change his mind ever. For now, for what purpose, kind of shifting gears again, for what purpose does Jesus' priesthood permanently serve? Look with me at verse 25. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus' permanent priesthood means that he is able to intercede for us as our priest forever and to save us forever. Our salvation will be forever. Isn't that incredible to think about, beloved? We know that this life is not forever, but we can look forward to the fact that when God raises us up from this body that is either going to be turned to dust or to ashes, whichever the case might be, we're going to be raised up in a heavenly body, and it will be forever. He is able to save forever. What a great thought. Jesus' permanent priesthood means he is able to intercede for us and to do this. The Greek word here, save, he is able to save, you see there. It means to bring safely. I like that idea. To bring safely. To ensure salvation. It even means this, to make well. He is able to save, to make us spiritually well, we could say, to heal us of our sinful condition forever. And he does it forever. He is able to save forever. What does it say? Those who draw near to God. Yes, yes, you must draw near to God. But when it says he is able to save forever, you know, your version might say completely. That's one of the translations that some go with. Jesus does his work as our high priest completely and fully and to perfection. That's what complete means, doesn't it? He does it completely. Because he is an everlasting priest and he has offered the only acceptable sacrifice, he is able to save us completely from the power and the guilt and the nature and the punishment of sin. Completely, not just partially. And as some versions say, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Some of your versions might use that language. To the uttermost, yeah. Look what Adam Clark had to say on your sermon helps on that. He said, "To all intents, degrees, and purposes, and always, and in and through all time, places, and circumstances, for all this is implied in the word complete, or uttermost, or forever." So because of this, beloved, we lack nothing. Our salvation is secure, isn't it? He sets us free from the curse of sin, and he accomplishes that restoration for us, between us and God, and he does so forever. We begin it now. We have that fellowship now. The Lord's table is a wonderful picture to us of that union and communion we have with him now. and we are going to have it forever, beloved. He unites us to God forever. He unites us to God forever. On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus prayed in John 17, and he prayed this way for us. Look at John 17, 21 there on your sermon helps. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us. You see, through Jesus we are united to God. This is what our high priest has prayed for us. Jesus, in his capacity as our priest, right there, that's a great picture of him in that capacity. And he has prayed, and he prayed it to God, his Father, who delights to do his Son, whatever his Son asks of him. Again, look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I want you all to notice here that he saves forever those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus. If any man is to come to God, he or she must do that through Jesus as their priest. The priest was the one that the people would go to God for them, right? We go to God through Jesus in that capacity. Jesus established this clearly when he said in John 14, 6, you all remember it, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, what, comes to the Father but through me. We find that in so many scriptures. It's so very clear in the New Testament that we cannot go to God except through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2, 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That would be meaning Jews or Gentiles. It's only through Jesus. It's not as if the Jews had access to God through some other way. And those Gentiles, well, they need him. No, we all need Christ, and that's the only way. And notice it says here, since he always lives, he makes intercession for us. Since he always lives, I believe we should understand by that phrase that he always lives, my friends, that Jesus always lives bodily in heaven before the face of God. We ought to think of him bodily in heaven. We know that God is a spirit and he does not have a body. You know, he doesn't have parts or passions, or our catechism answer helps us to understand that God is a spirit, and Christ, the Son of God, was a spirit as well. But when he was incarnate, came into this world, he took on our flesh, didn't he? And he became man. He has a body now. And when it says there that he always lives, we should think of this, that he always lives bodily in heaven before God. As we learned, Jesus was the first fruit of all of us who will be the fruit to follow. But he's there in heaven right now. He is there at the right hand of God. But how is he there? He is there bodily, in the resurrected body, that we too are going to be in heaven with God. And we should think of him there in our nature, because, beloved, I think that helps us to think of him as an affectionate and sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who stands before the Father in a human nature as we have. Of course, he has the divine nature as well. But here's the thing. In that human nature that he stands before God, he intercedes for us and he pleads the merit of his death in order to procure our salvation. Look at verse 27. We won't study it out right now, but it just says this, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, Jesus pleads the merit of his once-for-all sacrifice of himself, beloved, in our behalf to the Father. And this is the foundation of his intercession for us, his once for all death. That is the foundation of his intercession. In Clark's commentary, he said this, "So Jesus always lives, and he always lives in the resurrected body, making intercession for us." Think about that. He always lives, and he always lives in the resurrection body, making intercession for us. He lives, beloved, so he can do this, make intercession for us. Simon Kistemaker said this. He said, "Jesus, as eternal high priest, lives not for himself, but for the people who look to him for help. He is their mediator, truly God and truly man. Without ceasing, he pleads for us. Standing between God and man, he constantly intercedes for those who come to God in prayer. God grants us everything we need for the furtherance of his name, his kingdom, and his will. He answers our prayers for daily sustenance, remission of sin, and protection from the evil one." That's what you can count on Jesus does for us as our high priest. Every one of those things are vitally important to us, aren't they? Think about that. Regarding Christ's intercession before us, when we think of Christ interceding for us, I think we need to think of a commentator by the name of F.F. Bruce. He gave us this warning. Would you look at it on your sermon helps? He says, "He is not to be thought of as an orant, standing before the Father with outstretched arms, like the figure in the mosaics of the catacomb, and with strong crying and tears, pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God, but as a throned king priest, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his requests." I had to look up that word, orant, but it's the idea of someone just standing like this, pleading, helplessly pleading. No, when we think of Christ as our high priest, pleading the merits of his sacrifice for us, don't think of him in that regard, as F.F. Bruce said here, but rather as a throne priest asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his requests. Beloved, the good news we learn here is that Jesus lives, and he lives forever to be our priest. And beloved, since we know that Jesus has saved us forever and that he is making intercession for us forever, we long to be with him there, don't we? Out of gratitude, we want to live for God. We want to live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And since we have the assurance that he lives eternally before God and with God the Father in the resurrected body, since we have that assurance, we know that we also will too. With a priest like Jesus, who will be our priest forever and who always lives to make intercession for us, we cannot fail to draw near to God and be with God in heaven forever. For now, we go to God in prayer through Christ, right? As our priest, and we draw near to God by his word and by the sacraments. But at the end of our earthly lives, he's going to take us home to be with him eternally. And think of this, since Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world and has an everlasting priesthood, he has been forever and will be forever the priest, the sacrifice, the intercessor, the mediator of the entire human race. He was for all those who were saved from the foundation of the world, and for all of us now, and he will be for all those who will be saved. When I say that, I think of our children. For all those who will be saved. But remember, it's as verse 25 says here, no one can be saved by his grace who does not go to God through him. Put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord through him. So we must trust in Jesus' sacrifice of himself as the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, and we must believe on him as our Savior and our Lord and as our priest. May God help us, each one, and our children, to do this. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we have such a priest as the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have learned about him, all that he is doing for us, how he does it, Lord, it is amazing. And we are comforted to know that even though we see ourselves in this life have the struggles of growing older, or and even knowing that we too will face death, Lord, we are so assured and we are so blessed to know that you will raise us up again, as you have promised here, because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, both when he was here in this world to die for our sins, to be our prophet, and then now to be our priest forever and ever. So thank you for all that Christ has done for us. Now, dear Father, impress these truths upon our hearts. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.